We left off in Ephesians chapter 4, noting that there are three kinds of unity, and after telling us that he's praying to the Father in the name of the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit, for the family of God. And the heavenly family sets the stage or sets the precedent for the earthly family. And this is why family is the truest picture of the church. He builds on this when he gets into Ephesians chapter 5 with his instructions to husbands, wives, and children. The truest portrayal and the greatest witness that any of us will ever give is by being what we should be in our family. Every husband seeking to reflect Jesus Christ in his relationship to the church, every wife striving to be a true portrayal of the church in its submission to the Lord, every child reflecting that attitude of the believer to the Father and to the Mother as to the Father and the Holy Spirit. And this is why I think family is so much under attack in the time in which we live. Satan would do anything he could to devastate and deface the image of the family on the face of this earth. And I can't tell you how I wish that what I know now about the family I had known when I began my own family. I believe that I would have been a far better father and a far better husband had I understood just how vital that role really is. So I challenge and encourage each and every one of you, and in particular, those young husbands and wives who are starting their families, do all that you can to fulfill the role that God has given you, because it is a marvelous role. Now, sometimes people say, well, you know, maybe there's a couple who are married and they've not had children, and they say, well, how can we then portray this in all its fullness? Well, the great thing is God has put us in a family so that if we don't have children of our own, we have the children of those around us. And it's very much like in third world countries, like in India. Everyone who is of a little older age than the young couples that are starting out is auntie and uncle. So in India, I'm everyone's uncle and Nan is everyone's auntie. And they look at you as an extended member of the family. So every husband, every wife, not having children, you have children that you can nurture, children that you can instruct, children that you can pray for, children that you can raise up in your periphery in the family of God. And your role to them is very, very vital. If the family is a rare thing in the time in which we live, the extended family is extremely rare. And really, family gains its strength from the extended family. So keep those things in mind. But we mentioned three areas of unity. We mentioned the area of unity in the third chapter, where he talks about endeavoring, being diligent. The word is spoudazo. It's the same word that's used in 2 Timothy 2:15, where he says, study to show yourselves approved unto God, workmen who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's a word that means to study, to examine, means to be diligent, to exercise utmost care and concern for the task at hand. So endeavoring to maintain, that is to guard, tereo is a word that means to guard, to protect, to stand guard over something that is of priceless value. It's the word that was used when the ancient Romans would set a guard over something to protect it. They were there to shield and protect it. So being diligent to keep or maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I want to touch on bond of peace in just a moment, but let me just mention the other two areas of unity. Verse 13, we have the unity of the faith. That means that we come through our study and spiritual growth to a level of maturity where we have a common understanding of the teaching of Scripture. That's the purpose of a local church, to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, to come to a common ground of understanding, which then leads us to the third level of unity, which we find in verse 15 and 16, and that is unity of function. We cannot operate the way a body should operate until we believe as a body should believe. We do what we do because we know what we know. That's going to come back to you in just a few moments. So therefore, we have to learn first and then do. And of course, we learn on the basis of the fact that we are members of the family of God. We have the unity of the Spirit by virtue of the fact that we have trusted in Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God has baptized us into union with Jesus Christ, and we share in the family of God. But I just want to look for a moment at that phrase in verse 3, the bond of unity. The word bond is syndesmios. And syndesmios is a word that is often used of the condition of a slave, but it literally means soon together. Desmios or desmos is the bond. It means to be bound together. Now, we are to maintain a unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word peace is eirene. Eirene, as a word, has a corollary. It has, in other words, a connected family word, and that word is reconciliation. And I want to just ask that you'll turn with me for a moment to Colossians 2, where it'll make a little bit more clear what this bond of unity is all about. Colossians chapter 2, verse 19, and as I stated earlier, Colossians was written first. The book of Ephesians is an expansion, if you will, on the thoughts introduced in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 19. Colossians 1, 19. Back up with me. Colossians 1, 19. For it pleased the Father, here again we get into the heavenly family, that in Him, the Son, Jesus Christ, all of the fullness should dwell. And by Him, to reconcile, there's our word, it means to bring previously hostile parties into agreement and unity. By Him to reconcile all things to Himself. By Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Once again, we see the scope of the amazing cosmic mission of the church. Having made peace through the blood of His cross. Do you see how reconciliation and peace go together? Reconciliation is the work. Peace is the result. Reconciliation is what Christ accomplishes. Peace is the result of what He accomplished. So He reconciled all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. When we think about this in relation to the bond of unity, what is it that binds us together? It is the work of Christ on the cross. He made peace through the blood of His cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind, there's the need for reconciliation, by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. And then He says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let me add a word of caution here, because there are always the naysayers, what I call the preachers of insecurity. You and I are living in a generation where we are flooded with preachers of insecurity. They do not give you confidence. They do not give you assurance. Rather, they peddle insecurity. Every possible passage that may be twisted to use to make you doubt whether you're really saved, doubt whether you're still saved, doubt whether you were ever saved, these people are going to peddle to you with all of the force of their devious nature. And they're all wrong. Paul, in no passage, no author in any passage ever suggests, and believe me, I've been all around the world three times and once in a peanut shell, and I can tell you that in every conference that I go to, with very few exceptions, the number one issue that comes up is eternal security. That is the question on the mind of believers all around the world, because they have been fed garbage from people who don't do their study. They're not trained in how to study anyway, and therefore they jump on passages like this and they say, you see, right there it tells you, if you don't continue, if you don't stay steadfast, if you don't keep on working, you're not going to be in the family of God in the end. And that is pure garbage. The if here, the conditional clause, has nothing to do with your eternal security. It has everything to do with you accomplishing the plan and the purpose of your reconciliation. In other words, if I could put it in very simple terms, non-academic terms, for a person to continue means that they will endeavor to maintain the unity of the body in the bonds of peace. He's simply saying that the only way you and I are going to fulfill the purpose for which Christ died is if we continue steadfast. There are a lot of believers out there today who are not in churches. There are a lot of believers out there today who think, because of confusion and deception, that they're no longer believers. There are believers who have the assurance of salvation that has been ripped from them, and therefore they're living in fear and trepidation because they do not realize the security of their salvation. Your security depends on nothing that you do. You did nothing to gain eternal life. You can do nothing to lose eternal life. And if we had more apologists for the faith, more defenders of the faith, more witnesses to the gospel, and less fruit inspectors, the church would be a whole lot better off. God did not call you to be a fruit inspector. You're not to be running around poking your long proboscis in everybody else's business to see, are they producing the fruit that I think they should produce? Most of the fruits of the Spirit are not visible. And you're not anyone else's judge. So we'd all do a whole lot better if we just examine our own life. As Paul says at the end of 2 Corinthians, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. And he's not in that passage saying, oh, by the way, check yourself and make sure you're saved. He's saying, are you walking in the faith that's been delivered to the saints? Now, I know there are other passages, and I have a whole study that I've done. I love to do these studies in the third world. I did it once in India. In John Francis's church, they have a balcony at the back, and, you know, the crowd comes in, and they're all sitting on the floor down here, but there are people sitting up in the balcony. And I'll never forget when I got into that passage in Galatians chapter 5, and the passage talks about the works of the flesh, and it says, those who are guilty of fornication and lewdness and so on and so on, he runs through a whole list, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And I opened with with that passage, and I said, I have the wonderful privilege of teaching you a very encouraging passage this morning. And I said, those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And I could see the fear starting to creep in and the nervousness, because people are always ready for this. And I said, this has absolutely nothing to do with your salvation. Anytime you see the word inherit, it has nothing to do with your salvation. Inheriting the kingdom of God and entering the kingdom of God are not one and the same thing. You enter the kingdom of God by birth through a simple act of faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who gave himself on the cross for your reconciliation and your peace. And Paul says in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Don't let some naysayer, some preacher of insecurity, rob you of the peace that you should have with God. But don't let that peace rob you either of the challenge and the motivation to fulfill the plan and the purpose of God, because if you don't live a steadfast, consistently growing, fruitful and productive life, guess what? When you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and the bonfire of the ages is lit and all the works of the flesh are burned up, if you have no divine production, you know what your inheritance is? Not zero. It's less than it could be. There's part of your inheritance that'll never change. And I know I'm kind of taking a rabbit trail here, but I know there are people here who have been troubled by preachers of insecurity, and I just want to clear the air. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The key words are do and inherit. So Jesus said, oh, you want to earn your salvation? Okay, well, keep the law perfectly. The guy said, oh, well, I've done all that since my youth. But Jesus, in reciting four or five of the commands of the law, left out the one that he knew the guy was guilty of, and that was coveting, the 10th commandment. And he said, oh, you've done all this. Well, that's good. Well, then you won't have any problem selling all that you own and following me. And if you'll do that, you'll find eternal life, because he'd hear the gospel. And in time, he would get over his own arrogance and self-sufficiency and realize his need for Christ. No one ever went to heaven because they sold their goods. But if you want to inherit eternal life, that means you want to work for eternal life. Just keep the law. That's all. No problem. The word inheritance always has to do with eternal reward. It is reward that is based on performance. Reward that is based on how you live your life. So please don't get the two mixed up. So Paul is telling us here that we have a unity of the faith. We have a unity of the spirit, a unity of the faith, and a unity of function. And we're to maintain the unity of the spirit in the bond of peace. Your unity with Christ will never be threatened. But your unity with your husband or your wife will. You need to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I've spent a lot of time on this, probably more than I should have, to say one thing. Going back to Lynn's class on Wednesday night, we're in a covenant. The covenant is the new covenant. What did Jesus say? We're going to hear it later. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do you know what the Hebrew word for covenant is? Bereath. Bereath is a word that means to cut. When a covenant was made in ancient times, and you'll remember Abraham in Genesis 15, went through the cutting of a covenant with God, and they cut the animal, they divide the animal, they lay it in two parts, and the parties making the covenant walk between the pieces. In that case, since it was an unconditional covenant that God was making, only God passed through the pieces in the form of the smoking fire and so on and so forth, because it was unconditional as far as Abraham was concerned. To walk through the pieces is to say, in effect, may God do so to me and more also. You see that phrase a lot in the Old Testament, and what it means is, I am entering into a covenant, and what the covenant says is this: here we have slaughtered this animal, we have separated the pieces represent the two parts of the covenant. As I pass between those pieces, I am saying and taking an oath before God. This would be a great thing for a marriage ceremony, wouldn't it? May God do so to me and more also if I violate this covenant. In other words, if I violate this covenant, may God do to me what we've done to this animal. It's called the blood of the covenant. And Jesus Christ gave himself on the cross to shed the blood of the covenant, new covenant, a covenant that involves our forgiveness, involves our justification, involves the propitiation of God. God was satisfied with the sacrifice of his Son, involves us being reconciled to him. He paid the price. He's the one who gave the blood. We enter into it freely as a gift by faith in Jesus Christ. But my friends, once you accept the gift, then the conditions come. The gift is free. Eternal life is free. There's no charge. There's no requirement. But having received the gift, you have entered into a covenant with God through Jesus Christ, and that covenant has responsibilities. And that's exactly why Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 says, by grace you are saved through faith. And we love that part. That not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Most of us like to stop there. Verse 9 says, not of works, lest any should boast. We don't mind including that as well, but we sure don't want to get into verse 10, which says, for we are his workmanship, having been created in Christ Jesus unto good works. There's the responsibility. And if I fall short of my role in the family of God, there is a price, and that price is the loss of eternal reward. I still have an inheritance because I'm a child of God. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 that you have been begotten again to a living hope, to an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. There's your security. There's your assurance. There's an aspect of inheritance, what we might call the base inheritance, that you'll never lose. Reuben didn't lose his inheritance in the family of Israel. But you know what he did lose? He lost the rights of the firstborn. Go back and study Genesis 49, where Jacob gives the prophecy of his children, and he says to Reuben, his firstborn, Reuben should have had the right of rulership. He lost it to the tribe of Judah. Reuben should have had the right of the priesthood. He lost it to the tribe of Levi. Reuben should have had the double blessing, the double portion of the inheritance. He lost it to Joseph through Ephraim and Manasseh. Did he still have an inheritance? Oh, yeah. Was it what he should have had? Not by a long shot. You'll have an inheritance. Question is, will it be what it ought to be? You see, there is a bond, and that word bond, syndesmios, means the price that was paid. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit through the price that was paid for your peace. And with that in mind, moving now away from the academic, let's look at the practical and see what this looks like. If you'll turn with me to the book of John chapter 13. John chapter 13 begins one of the most amazing portions of Scripture. In fact, I consider it the pinnacle of the Gospels. I would even go so far as to argue that the upper room discourse, remember Jesus had three main discourses recorded for us in Scripture. He had the one that he opened his public ministry with called the Sermon on the Mount. He had the one that he closed his public ministry to Israel on with, and that is called the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, Luke 21. And then he had the one wherein he introduced his ministry to the church. This is called the Upper Room Discourse. The Upper Room Discourse in John 13 to 17 is a transition away from Israel to the church. You study the Sermon on the Mount, you see a lot of Jewishness, you see a lot of the law coming through, obviously lifted to a higher level, but there is a very Jewish flavor to the Sermon on the Mount. When you go to the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, it is a prophetic discourse dealing with what's going to be happening with the nation of Israel in the tribulation. When you come to John 13 through 17, you have Jesus laying the foundation. And I want you to get this. In John 13 to 17, if you want to study a masterful message, this is it. Because, and you check me out on this, every truth in every New Testament epistle that follows is rooted in what happened right here. Every truth. Every epistle of Paul, find any truth you want to find, go back to the Sermon or the Upper Room Discourse, you'll find it there. Either being proclaimed or being acted out. Either declared or implied. And so we go where we should go to find out what the church is supposed to be. The church is supposed to be a family. And what do we find? We find a family. We find Jesus and his disciples. So join me here as we look in John chapter 13. Let me begin by looking at how Jesus entered the upper room. And by the way, this was dealt with not only in the messages of the other men, but Jeannie dealt with this. And I'm sitting there and I'm just saying, man, I'm so appreciative that God brought all of these people here to introduce my message. Because, you know, they just laid out so many things that were foundational for what we're looking at right here. Let me read for you the first three verses. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come and that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. End is not a time word. It is a word of scope. A better translation would be to the uttermost. He loved them to the uttermost. God is love, and therefore as much as that love is able to reach and embrace, Jesus loved his own. And the supper being ended, and the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel. And then, of course, he washes the disciples' feet, which we'll touch on here in just a moment. Let me lay before you three things that tell us what's going on in the mind of Jesus as he entered the upper room. Number one, the timing. The timing is important. It was at the Passover. Jesus is about to fulfill something that had been portrayed and celebrated for 1,500 years. The slaying of the lamb at the beginning, the inauguration of the Exodus from Egypt, when the death angel went through the land of Egypt and slew the firstborn, there was the slaying of the lamb, picturing substitutionary sacrifice, looking forward to Jesus Christ dying on the cross. And the blood of that lamb was to be taken by the branch of the hyssop, and they were to strike. We often think of them dabbing a little at the top of the door and on each side. No, the Hebrew word is very graphic. It said, strike the lintel and the doorpost. They would have done it in a downward motion first and then in a crosswise motion. And guess what it would have been on their door? It would have been the sign of the cross in the blood of the Lamb. This is why John, in John chapter 1, John the Baptist, as Jesus appeared, said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He knew that the fulfillment had come. So Jesus knows that it's time for the fulfillment. It was during the feast of the Passover. Notice, secondly, his focus. Note the phrase, Jesus knew. And it's actually stated in a couple of places, but it's implied in a few more. So if you will, let me read the passage to you with the implications, and it'll make it a little stronger. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew, what did he know? He knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, Jesus, knowing that the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, and Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and knowing that he had come from God and was going back to God, and knowing the need of his disciples, rose from supper, took a towel, and girded himself. The point is that Jesus is acting from perfect knowledge. Here is the principle that comes back to you. We do what we do because we know what we know. To put it another way, Jesus did what he did because he knew what he knew. He knew the hour, he knew the purpose, he knew the need, and therefore he did what he did. We do what we do because we know what we know. And the motive, of course, is very important. Having loved his own, he loved them to the uttermost. The love of God. You and I will never understand at this side of eternity. But how I pray that you and I will expand our feeble little minds and our weak and failing little souls to grasp something in this lifetime of what it means, the love of Christ. What was it Paul prayed for? For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is known, that you may understand, that you may be strengthened, that you may be rooted and grounded, that you may know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with the fullness of God. There's been an argument running around the country among doctrinally oriented believers for years about the issue of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And I would encourage any of you that want to do a study, study the word fullness or filling through the book of Ephesians, and you will find how infantile this whole discussion and debate really is. See, the attitude of some is, I committed a sin by thought, word, or action. I confess my sin. Father, I just thought an evil thought. He already knows that. Now I'm back in fellowship. And then I think another evil thought, and I'm out of fellowship, and I confess, and I'm in fellowship, and I can commit a sin, and I'm out of fellowship, and I'm in, and I'm out, and I'm in, and I'm out. It's insanity. What is the filling of the Spirit? The filling of the Spirit is being filled with the love of Christ. What does the Spirit want to fill you with? The fruit of the Spirit is love. And all the others that follow of those 9 points in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 are nothing but expansions, explanations, and definitions of what love is all about. Love brings joy. Love brings peace. Love brings long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, kindness, faith, temperance, so on and so on and so on and so on. It's all about love. The Beatles had it right. What the world needs is love, sweet love. But it needs the love of Christ. So Jesus loved his own. How did the disciples enter the upper room? Anybody know? Let's go to the book of Luke, chapter 22, for just a moment. Luke tells us in Luke 22, parallel passage where they're in the upper room, and it's talking about what we're about to participate in Luke 22, 20. He's taking the cup and he's talking about the new covenant in my blood. The blood is the bond that was paid for the peace that we enjoy. And then it says in verse 24, now there was also, literally there had been, a dispute among the disciples as to which of them should be considered the greatest. I think it was Lynn that touched quite a bit on 1 Corinthians. The key verse of 1 Corinthians is 1 Corinthians 1:10. Paul's praying that they will all be of one mind and one spirit and one function and so on and so forth. Can't quote the verse precisely, but that's the essence of the thought. And then he goes on to deal through the entire epistle with the fact that they're divided. What is the root cause of all of the division in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15? What is the cause of all of the division? Self-exaltation. The desire to be first, the desire to be seen as being better, the sense of competition between my brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to be a better preacher. Let me tell you, it stalks conferences like this. And the devil uses it two ways, especially with the speakers. I want to give a better message than anybody else. That thought should never even enter our mind. I want to give the message God wants me to give. If it makes me look like a fool, I'm happy to be a fool. My friend Gary Horton recently gave me a shirt, and he's loved this ever since my brother wore the shirt at a camp or a conference, and it's a shirt that I wore home on the plane, and on the front it says in great big letters, I am a fool for Christ. Boy, you ought to see people laugh at you in the airport when you wear that. And I saw one guy, and he looked like a fairly intelligent intellectual type guy, college professor sort of a guy, and he was looking across the boarding area there at me, and he just kind of had this worldly wise smirk on his face, like, what an idiot to wear a shirt like that. I'm a fool for Christ. And so I waited until I knew I caught his eye, and I turned around backwards and said, whose fool are you? And when I turned back around, he wasn't smirking. If God gives me a message and it humbles me, good for me. If I walk away, as I often do, feeling like, man, I should have prepared more, I didn't do as well, and by the way, that's every single class that I ever teach, ask my wife, man, I could have done better, I should have said this. She just slaps me and no, she doesn't, she's too kind. That's one way that the enemy attacks. I want to do better. I want people to say, man, his class, that was. It's nice to hear that. We all need to hear that. We teachers need encouragement too. But I want to tell you, the desire for that competition or the desire of feeling that we somehow failed because people were not amazed or whatever. Listen, that class may have been the most important class in the session. It may have been the one people didn't like because there was some rebuke. It may have been the one that people were not awed and amazed by because it reached too deep and grabbed a hold too hard and squeezed their conscience a little bit. The desire for self-promotion permeated the hearts and the minds of the disciples as they entered into the upper room. And here is Jesus knowing the hour, knowing the purpose, knowing the cost, knowing the love, and his total focus is the plan for God to fulfill in his life. And so you know what he does? He says, you guys can be exalted if you want. I'll humble myself. I love the way Jeannie showed how Jesus girding himself with a towel parallels Philippians 2, him stepping down from heaven, laying aside the robe of his glory, taking on human flesh. What was it? It was nothing but a towel with which to wash our feet. And this brings us to a very important principle. No believer is excluded from the grace of God because of his arrogance or because of his impudence or because of his sinfulness. Because you know what he did? He washed everyone's feet. And that even included Judas. And Judas was an unbeliever. He never believed. He was called by Jesus a child of the devil. Later on, he's indwelt by the devil. And do you know why Jesus always showed such grace and compassion and mercy to Judas? Judas was called, by the way, don't let people that get into this whole election thing, this is another weird thing. Well, maybe you're not one of the elect. Well, if you believed in Christ, you are. What does elect mean in simple, common, layman terms? He gave an invitation, you responded. That's it. He gave an invitation to Judas, come and follow me. Judas responded. He was called, but he was not saved. And Jesus always treated him just like he treated everyone else to demonstrate that there is no limit or restraint on the grace and the mercy of God. We can forfeit by rejection, but we'll never miss out because he doesn't offer it to us. So he washes even the feet of Judas himself. What does Jesus do? Jesus instructs them. Actually, there are several things that he does. He includes all of them. He instructs all of them. He cleanses them with the exclusion of Judas. And then he makes some promises. You know the amazing thing to me about the upper room, and I hope you've turned back now to John 13 from Luke, but if you haven't, turn with me back to John 13 through 17 is the upper room discourse, and I want to show you a couple of things. Look over in chapter 14 with me. Chapter 14, verse 16 and 17, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he dwells in you and will be, dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. What is the prayer of Jesus here? He's saying, I bow my knees to the Father from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is known, that he might give you by his Spirit an understanding of the fullness of Christ. There it is. The book of Ephesians, the major portion of the heart of Ephesians, is found in two verses. Turn with me over to chapter 14 and verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, there's Jesus Christ, he will keep my word, and my Father, there's God the Father, will love him, and we will come and make our home with him. Remember when Paul prays and says that Christ may be at home in your hearts through faith? Do you think he picked it up from Jesus in the upper room? I have a sneaking hunch that he did. Verse 25 says, these things I have spoken to you, being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, there's the Trinity again, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Endeavoring to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Can you see all of this flowing out of the upper room discourse? Turn over to chapter 15, verse 20. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will be witnesses because you have been with me from the beginning. What is he saying? He's saying there's the witness of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and that is now being conferred to you. And as the family in heaven operates, so you as the family of God are to operate. And isn't it astounding when you consider the interaction of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? What does God the Father do? He exalts the Son. Remember in John 5 when he says, all authority has been given me by the Father and he has placed all judgment into my hands? Do you remember when it says that in the book of Hebrews, I believe it's in chapter 2, where it talks about the coming kingdom and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be resurrected and ascended and he is going to, all things are going to be placed under his feet. But when all things are placed under his feet, it is understood that one person is accepted, and that is the one who placed all things under his feet, that Jesus Christ made lay the kingdom at the Father's feet, that God may be all and in all. In the family of God, you have a Father who is exalting the Son. You have a Spirit who is exalting the Son and the Father. You have a Son who honors the Father and sends the Spirit. There is a perfect working together of the family of God that is a picture of what every earthly family should be, and certainly a picture of what the church should be. What's the concern of the pastor? You know, I spent years, and some of you may not know what I mean by this, but I spent years in the doctrinal movement, if you want to call it that, where the pastor is basically a dictator, and he stands up and he harangues you for an hour telling you what doctrine teaches, and he hammers you away with it, and then he leaves, and may even make the comment that I made many times in my life, for which I am greatly ashamed: my job is to teach the Word of God. What you do with it is none of my business. Well, that sounds like a father, doesn't it? Good father, you know, just throw some food out on the table and say, eat it. I don't care whether you eat it or not. Oh, you're sick? Who cares? Oh, you're wounded? Go take care of yourself. And it really is a horrible blasphemy of what the family of God is supposed to be. If we could remove the sinfulness in us all, happy thought, one day we will. We won't, but God will. Do you know what we'd have? You would be able to look at every family, father, mother, and child or children, and you would see a father whose mind was consumed with showering love and honor on his wife and care and nurture on his children. That would be his, it would be to sacrifice himself completely for the sake of the wife, the needs of the wife, and the needs of the children. And you would have a wife whose total focus would be to reciprocate the love of the father, and from that love of the husband she receives, to shower that love on the children. And you would have children who would honor the father for his rightful place and role in the family, and honor and respect the mother because of her nurture and care and all that she's gone through to bring them into the world. And there would be a family that, guess what? It would be three in one, which is exactly what God is. And we wrestle and struggle and agonize and try to find figures to use to illustrate the Trinity, and air won't work, sunlight won't work, water won't work, eggs won't work, all of them fall flat, but there's only one that will work, and that is a perfect family. The Bible tells me, and I know yours tells you as well, unless you have some bizarre translation, that a man is to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they are to become one flesh. The union that takes place between a husband and a wife is a spiritual union entered into by a physical means. And as a result of that union, children are born. And therefore we enter into the creative work of God. Because when we go back to Genesis and we read of God creating man, and it says he created the man and the woman, they come on the scene, they're in the garden, they haven't sinned yet. What was his first command? Anybody remember the first command that God gave Adam and Eve in the garden? Be fruitful and multiply. Have kids. Why? Because that's the only way you're going to reflect us. And this is before the fall. In some places, like Africa, India, and other places, there are pastors who are so off course that they teach that sex was the sin in the garden. You know, God created Adam and Eve, put them in the garden. They were supposed to take care of it and have a nice time and be good company for each other. And those naughty, naughty people, what'd they do? They snuck off behind the bushes and they had sex. So God threw them out of the garden. Well, if God didn't want them to do that, why was his first command before the fall, hey guys, reproduce? Because he wanted his creation to be a reflection of the Creator, and a man and a woman alone couldn't do it. It took a husband, a wife, and a child. And in that amazing spiritual union and bond that exists is the closest witness to what God is really like. We can study his essence, we can study his nature, we can study all kinds of things, but you will never see God until you see him in a loving, gracious, caring, compassionate family. You know, Aristotle, 500 years before Christ, said there are three things that make life worthwhile. You have to have the ethos, you have to have the pathos, and you have to have the logos. Now, to translate that into English, for those of you that are not Greek students, from ethos, what word do we get? Ethics has to do with character, has to do with identity. With pathos, what word do we have? Passion or compassion. The emotional element enters in. And so once you have the ethos established, then you have the pathos. And the pathos is a caring component, a compassionate component. And then you have the logos. And the logos is the essence, the meaning of the person or the thing or the message. From this, Aristotle said that whenever a man stands up to teach, Lynn, Doug, Bob, anyone, when we stand up to teach, whether you know it or not, you're asking questions in your subconscious mind. And there are at least three questions that go through the mind and the soul of every person. Doesn't matter if it's a political meeting, doesn't matter if it's a sports meeting, doesn't matter if it's a church meeting. There are three questions subconsciously being asked by the soul of every single person. Number one, can I trust you? Can I trust you? Know what that is? Ethos. Do you have the character to back up what you say? Number two, do you care for me? Because you may know what you're talking about and you may be a great example and you may not give a hoot about me at all. And if you don't care for me, why should I care for you? And therefore you have to have the pathos. Do you care for me? Do I matter to you? Am I important to you? And then finally, do you really know what you're talking about? Are you just full of hot air or do you really have a mastery of the subject? Listen, it entered into my mind sometime back, I'm talking years, that if I don't have a mastery of the subject, I have no reason standing up in front of you. And that mastery doesn't mean that I'm perfect. No physicist is perfect. No jet rocket scientist is perfect. But they have a mastery of their topic. And as a pastor, the mastery of that topic is not that I can teach it, it's that I can live it. Folks, that's a high calling, and that is terrifying. To stand in this ground is terrifying. It's frightening. It is fraught with all kinds of danger. But do you know what Aristotle hit on, though he probably, as far as we know, was an unbeliever? He hit on the very need of the human soul. We need an ethos, we need a pathos, and we need a logos. And the ethos is the Father, and the pathos is the Spirit, and the logos is the Son. And without the three of them, you can't have God, you can't know God, you can't experience God, and you certainly can't express God. I can see that really moved some of you. Here is a faithful creed. For all the roads we go, in Christ is all the God we need, and in love is all the law we know. How can you summarize God in a word? Love. How can you summarize the law in a word? Love. Paul does it in a number of passages. How can you summarize the church as to what it ought to be in a word? Love. But see, we have to be very careful because we have different definitions of love. All the world needs is love, sweet love. Do we really understand what love means? Love is a picture of the cross. You know what love places on me? An obligation to lay myself aside. Jesus said it so clearly in so many passages. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow after. And therefore, if you and I are going to endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, there was a covenant that was made at the cross. There was a price that was paid in the breaking of the body and the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. And on the basis of that awesome work that He accomplished, rests on us a mighty obligation, and that is to love, that is to accept, that is to be non-judgmental, that is to care for, to nurture, to help in every way that we can our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, to be a family. And if husbands, wives, children, fellow believers learn to be a family, we will begin to win Christ. By the way, the one another commands, they were mentioned several times by Lynn and, and Bob at least. I don't know how many there are. I think Lynn said 55, and I think Bob said 157, and somebody else might say 394. It doesn't matter. One another commands. Do you know that in the upper room discourse you have the first two? The first two that are given to the church start right here. And I should show them to you before we leave. Verse 14, if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. This is the first text in your New Testament directed to the church, and therefore this is the first one another command that is given to the church. And the second is like unto the first. Remember what Jesus said about the commandments? Here it comes. Chapter 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. I've had people in other countries wash my feet. It's a nice ceremony. But you know what Jesus wants? If you want to learn to wash someone's feet, love them. That's how you wash someone's feet. You accept them as he accepted these disciples, defiled with their own arrogance and self-exaltation. You care for them enough to sacrifice yourself as he was about to sacrifice himself for them. You stoop down and humble yourself so that their arrogance will not be displayed to the world, but by a simple act of humility, you might show them a better way for them to seek the greatness that they desire. Jesus never once rebuked the disciples for wanting greatness. He knew what they wanted was good. They just wanted it the wrong way, so he showed them the right way. Look, the way is not in exalting yourself, lifting yourself up. The way is in putting yourself down. My friend, every one of you have someone who has deeply injured you in your life. I want to challenge you to forgive them. You want to show Christ to the world? Forgive them. You may forgive today and tomorrow as you think of that person, that anger comes boiling up, that desire for vengeance comes boiling back up. You know how you deal with it? You forgive again. And the next time you think of that person and all of that wells up within you, you forgive again. And you forgive again, and you forgive again, and again, and again, because that's exactly what God does for you and I. And your wound will never heal until you forgive that person. As long as we hold that person as an object of scorn, contempt, and a desire for vengeance, you are tearing the wound open every day you live. We're in much need for forgiveness among one another. Forgive one another, nourish one another, love one another, and we'll be what we ought to be. You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be a missionary. You are already a patrician. You are a child of the Heavenly Father. You are noble born. You are a member of the royal family of God. And you have a calling. Walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Be a family. Reflect the family of God. Do it. And you'll change the world. And why? Well, I'll take Doug's challenge. I am my neighbor's Bible. He reads me when we meet. Today he reads me in my home, tomorrow in the street. He may a friend or relative or slight acquaintance be, but I'm my neighbor's Bible, and he is reading me. You're writing a gospel, a chapter each day. By the deeds that you do and the words that you say, and men read what you write, whether faithless or true. So what is the gospel according to you? Let's pray, and I'll ask Lynn to come up, and we're going to move into the Lord's table. Father, how we thank you for the love of Christ. How we pray that you'll open our hearts and our minds and our souls to gain a greater grasp of this infinite provision and miracle and gift that you have given to us. Thank you that you are a family. God is love, and love requires personality, diversity, and reciprocity. Teach us to love as you love. Teach us to truly reflect the heavenly family to earth to fulfill our purpose. May Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God and you as our Father be pleased, honored, and exalted in all that we say and do, especially as we now look at that which made possible the peace that we share, the bond of unity, the cross of Christ. We pray this in his precious name. Amen.